So Mark chapter 14. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at a table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12, and now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? Another said, is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Where would you fit into the story this morning if you had been there? Would you be like the chief priests and the scribes, you know, or like Mary, reacting like Mary towards Jesus, or maybe even the disciples, hopefully not like Judas, hopefully we have none of those here this morning, but how would you react to the things that Jesus does? Really, what would be your reaction to Jesus? Because the things he does, and the things he says, and the things he gives us, and the things he asks, is oftentimes such a shock to our system. No matter who you are, the things that Jesus says and does will bring forth a reaction from you because he knows you inside out. And the thing is, your reaction towards Jesus and other believers really will be shaped by your relationship to him and your understanding of who he is. And so mostly, unfortunately, I would say, the reaction that comes from us is based normally on our logic, you know, on our feelings, on our upbringing, on our selfishness, basically on our fallen human nature. Most of the time, as we react during the day on something that happens, we react out of just who we are naturally and not necessarily led by the Holy Spirit of God. But Jesus desires so much more for us. Jesus desires us to be filled with the Spirit and to be led by His Spirit, as He says in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, and obviously the daughters of God. That's God's desire, that we may not be just at some times, like on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week, in our reaction, as we respond to the things that God allows into our life, that we may respond in a way that's good. And so today, if you're taking note, reaction to God's servant, or reacting to God's servant, whichever you like. Looking at a few things, like a few examples and reactions as we have here this morning. The first thing that you can write down is a reaction in hatred. Look at verse 1 there. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so this is essentially the same feast. We've spoken about this many times before. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the day that all leaven was removed from the home, according to Exodus 12, verse 15. Passover was always on the 14th of Nisan. On that evening, Exodus 12, verse 6 and Leviticus 23, verse 5 says that. And that really started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the 15th of Nisan, then onwards for 7 days, this feast would carry on. So essentially, this was the same thing, one within the other. And the thing is that makes it difficult is the Jewish day always started at sundown, you know, sort of around about 6 p.m. And so that makes a lot of things complicated with the chronology and all these things, how they played out. But we're not going to get into that this morning. I've dealt with that in the other Gospels. But this was one of the three major feasts that every Jewish male had to attend, you know, according to the law in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. So this was the feast of Passover, the first feast, one of the three major feasts, Passover. It was an annual remembrance of God's deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt, according to Exodus 12. Remember, on the 10th of Nisan already, the Passover lamb would be chosen. And this lamb would really be with the family throughout the week. And then on the 14th, the lamb would be killed on that evening. Then the blood of the lamb, remember, would be applied to the doorpost and to the lintel. That's really the sign of the cross, the blood in the sign of the cross. You would apply it. And then that means that that evening, the angel of death, that very first Passover, would pass over that house that has the sign of the blood on it. And so this Old Testament, and so the whole idea is when God sees the blood, when he sees the blood and the cross shape, that he would pass over, you know, and that no judgment would come upon that household. And so this is the Old Testament feast and also the picture that we've had for so long. But now this, at this moment, at this very particular Passover, is when all this was fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion. So this year, I mean, they were not ready for it. They were not really prepared. They didn't really understand it at that moment. But this is the year that all of these things were fulfilled. John 1:29, when John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus Christ, being the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, he came for the sin of the world. And so the Old Testament feast was the shadow, as the Bible tells us. But Jesus is the substance that the shadow was thereof, you see. And so finally, the substance hath now come, according to Colossians 2:17, and he fulfilled it. Remember in Genesis chapter 9, as we've been through that now just recently, how the blood represents life? This is exactly what is happening here, because Jesus gave his life for us. So that's when we trust now in his sacrifice of blood, in his life that he has given for us, that we can have our sins forgiven. And when God looks at us, no longer does he see our sin, he now sees the blood that covers the sin. That's the picture of the Old Testament. The blood covered the sin. But now in the New Testament, since Jesus came for our sins, you know, Jesus completely took away the sins. There's no longer a covering, but it's put away for all those in Jesus Christ. The second feast that was really important, I just want to give you some information on this, was Pentecost. Because it came 50 days after the Passover, and that's what the word Pentecost really means. It's also called Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or the latter first fruits. And this would be where they offer their first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, before they take any of it for themselves, before they, you know, do anything else with this new crop. They would first bring the first fruit to the Lord. And this is also significantly fulfilled when the first fruits of the church were brought in. Remember the beginning of Acts, that first day, as you know, as Peter stood and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples in such an amazing way, and then 3,000 people were added to the church. Not only was that the first fruits of the people coming into the church, now this new institution of God, but also it was a new ministry, a new way that God would work through his Spirit in the people. So this was also fulfilled. Then the third feast was a Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, and that is commemorating God's miraculous preservation of Israel in the wilderness and bringing them into the promised land. This is not fulfilled in the New Testament yet, which means it will be fulfilled. And the time when it will be fulfilled is at Jesus' second coming, the perfect time when this will be fulfilled, when he brings us into the promised land. And it says there in that first verse, so after this Feast of Unleavened Bread, during this time, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they may take him by trickery and put him to death. So this was, to me, a shocking reaction towards Jesus, considering that all things he ever did was good. Everything that Jesus did, he went around, he healed people, he blessed people, you know, he touched people, he cared for people, he loved people. That's all he ever did. And now they are plotting to murder him. The only thing he really offended was their man-made rules of religion that they imposed on themselves, nothing that God ever said. And they reacted out of the wickedness of their hearts. John 11:57, we read that, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees have given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him." The thing is, but they wanted to do it by trickery. Now, I find it sort of interesting if you think you're going to trick God, right? It's impossible. So they wanted to trick him, and I think that doesn't really go off that well with God. But it's crazy to me that the religious stewards of the nation, the people who are in control of his people, who were supposed to look after his spiritual well-being, they were plotting to murder the Messiah. That, you know, that doesn't even, it's just crazy. Even for argument's sake, if he was not the Messiah, they would still be plotting to murder an innocent man, which is wrong. It shows so much about them. It shows they didn't know God. It shows they didn't fear God. They didn't really truly love God. It shows they were in this thing for themselves. They reacted in hatred and really in self-interest. And hatred, you know, that's the precursor of murder. That's where murder comes from. The Bible says hatred starts in the heart and eventually it becomes murder. And so look at verse 2. It says they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So let's get him, but not at Passover. But guess what? When was Jesus killed? He was killed on Passover because he was the perfect Passover lamb. So they had no control over it. They tried to control it for whatever reason. However, Satan was also involved in that to try and not have him be killed. They wanted to kill him, but not on Passover. But guess what? Because God is in control of the timing and everything. And so they couldn't do anything about that. Secondly, if you're taking note, a reaction in worship. Look at verse 3. And being at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table, and a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. So here we see something interesting. Being at Bethany, the house of Simon the leper. So Bethany is the place where Jesus slept in the evenings during that final week of his life before going to the cross. He had never stayed in Jerusalem. He always stayed in Bethany, probably with Martha, you know, Mary and Lazarus. And this is Simon the leper. Now I can tell you, he was probably not Simon the leper anymore, because I don't think Jesus would be, you know, visiting someone and just having being a leper. You know, also lepers were not allowed to be in the presence of people. So maybe he was a leper at one stage and Jesus healed him, and now his nickname was just Simon the leper, you know, to distinguish between all the different Simons. Like, oh yeah, that's Simon the leper. You know, we're going to his house. Like, oh, what do you mean? Like, no, he's not leprous anymore. But as he sat at the table, it says a woman came. Now, we know this woman is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, according to John 12, verse 1 to 8. And so Mary now comes and says she has an alabaster flask of costly oil of spikenard. So that's the perfumed oil of the nard plant, the nard root. It comes from that plant. It was probably imported from India. In those days, that's where they got this from, this very special spice. It was very, you know, in those days, ointments and spices like this was almost like a small portable investment. If you wanted to invest your money that you can quickly use it when you need it, this is a good investment to make. You would buy this because it was very valuable, and then you could easily sell this, and then you could have your money and you know, use it if you needed to. So this was maybe even a family heirloom, like maybe even the dowry that Mary would have received, you know, maybe her dowry that she had. And it says that she broke the flask and poured it on his head. So now this flask had a very thin neck, and the way to open the flask would be to break it, you know, just like some of the vials you get today when you use it like in medicine. So she broke off the neck, basically broke open the flask, and to pour it over Jesus. Now, normally something like this perfume oil would be used very sparingly. Even the people who use it, maybe the richer people, when you have a guest visiting for dinner or for whatever, for a meal, they would just get a dab on their head, you know, of the oil. It was something that was used very sparingly. Now Mary takes this and she pours the whole thing out, all the contents of this flask over Jesus' head and over his feet, we see in John 12, verse 3. And she does it as an act of worship. Song of Solomon, I love this verse because it's so relevant here, says in 1 verse 12, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. So she reacted as a worshiper who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in this thing that she did towards him was just out of love and out of worship to him. You see, and the thing about Mary was, she was just one of those people. She was always found at the feet of Jesus. Luke 10 verse 39, we read, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. John 11, 32 says, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Every time we see Mary mentioned in scripture, guess where she is? At the feet of Jesus. Mary is a beautiful picture of someone who just loved Jesus and wants to worship Jesus. And I want to ask you, are you truly a worshiper of Jesus? You know, you may say, because we live in a sort of a greatly Afrikaans community, you know, that's very traditional and sort of almost stuck up in a certain way, you know, you may say, well, yes, I do. You know, every now and then, maybe I'll say praise the Lord when I'm by myself kind of thing at home, you know, but do you really worship the Lord? Are you free to just worship God? I'm not talking about you have to be expressive or whatever. It's about the heart. Worship is always about the heart. But are you free to worship the Lord, or are you bound by so many other things, you know, around you? I want to remind you that the Church of Jesus Christ exists for three basic reasons. First, the Church exists for God's pleasure. Revelation chapter 4:11 and Colossians 1:16. Secondly, the Church exists to edify and to equip God's people, the saints. Ephesians 4:11-13. And then thirdly, the Church exists to declare God's plan of salvation to the whole world. We get that in Matthew 28:19-20. So, as important as it is to equip the saints for the ministry, as important, you know, as it is to take the gospel out into the whole world, we must never forget that the most important function of the church is for God's pleasure, to worship God. That's the most important thing that we can do. We have been created for God's pleasure. And so one of the most scriptural and practical ways to bring God pleasure is to worship Him. You know what? Because He deserves it all. And the thing is, God desires worship. He says in John 4:23-24, as he's speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus said, "True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And we know the Greek word for the word worship is the word proskuneo, and that word means to kiss towards. That's really like, you know, and it's not like, we're not talking like a peck on the cheek. We're like talking like, you know, like kissing, like towards, like affection. The whole intention, the whole inclination of this word, the whole implication is it's emotional expression of love, turning away from myself and my things and turning all my affection unto God. That's really what this word worship means. And so, unfortunately, I think many people have a problem reacting, you know, especially when it gets to emotional worship. You know, people have an issue about that. Some people even feel it's completely unscriptural if you are emotional in worship. You know, this is interesting. Look at what the Bible says there. This is what happened in a story here, verse 4. "But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted?'" So now Mary is doing this beautiful thing. She's just pouring out everything she has to the Lord in worship, and some were indignant. And I think it's so sad. Isn't it sad when someone does something beautiful for Jesus and they get criticized for it? You know, you can imagine what Mary must have felt like. She probably was confused at that moment. She was probably like, "Did I react wrong? You know, did I do something wrong here? Was my reaction wrong? I just love Jesus and I wanted to worship Him." You know, and I just want to ask you sincerely in your heart, have you ever criticized the way that someone else worships Jesus? Why would you do that? Because, you know, it wasn't done according to your liking or your standard, or because it was too emotional for you. You know, what do you have to do with someone else's worship? It's between them and the Lord. So the important thing you have to understand is worship is not about you or about me. Worship has got nothing to do with us. Worship has completely everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the worship belongs to Him. It's all about God. It's all about His greatness. It's all about His worthiness. It's got nothing to do with us. We don't worship because we get something out of it. We worship because we bring to Him. It's to kiss towards, to give Him glory and praise and adoration for everything that He is. And so it's not wrong to be emotional in worship. It's only wrong if you seek an emotional experience when you worship, because then you are worshiping to get something out of it for yourself. I mean, you'll inevitably get something out of it if you're truly a worshiper. But you must never go to a church service or to a worship service so you can get on a high. Because that's wrong. That's the emotional part is wrong. But worshiping Jesus and thinking about His greatness and who He is and getting emotional about it, that's not wrong. Do you understand the difference there between the two? But it is wrong to judge a brother or a sister's heart in worship. Because, you know what? We don't know their hearts. None of us can truly see another person's heart. And so, we cannot judge them with our eyes. That's what the great thing about Jesus Christ. He doesn't judge by the hearing of the ear or the seeing of the eye, right? Because he can see our hearts. And so worship can only be judged by Jesus. Because it's easy to look at someone else and say, they're just there for the experience. Leave them alone. Let them worship the Lord and you worship the Lord. You understand? So Romans 14 verse 4 says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And I want to also bring in at this point, it's completely a different thing than to judge the fruit of a teaching to see if it's scriptural or not. We are called to judge as believers, according to scripture, what is true. We are called to judge that. We are never called to judge another believer's heart or their sincerity before the Lord. We cannot do that. So this is where the Bible speaks about, do not judge that you not be judged. This is where Jesus talks about that. We're not called to judge other believers, how they respond according to their hearts. And I think oftentimes, sadly, the opposition of a great sacrificial act of worship comes from other believers. Oftentimes, believers are unhappy with other believers because the way they do things before the Lord. And it's easy to criticize those who show more love to Jesus than we do. So easy to say, that person is a fanatic because you know what? I feel better about myself not being so emotional in my worship. And then I just give them a name and I said, they're a fanatic or whatever. And they criticized the worship of the Lord. And you know what? They called it a waste. Look there. They said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now we know Judas Iscariot was the one who said that according to John 12 verse 4. And as he said it, all the other ones were like, why is this oil wasted? And so they all timed in with that. Assessing your love for Jesus according to his standard. It's like, that's a waste. He looked at what she did and he said, that's a waste. And guess who said that? The person who essentially wasted his entire life. That's the person who said, look what she did. She just did that for Jesus and that was a waste. And oftentimes those who struggle to worship or those who don't really worship, they've got issues with people who really connect to the Lord and really worship him in their heart. He says, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Look there at verse 5. He says, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. This is the logical conclusion for Judas. He's like, why did you just waste all that money? That money could have been, something could have been done with that money. We could have bought 300 denarii worth of stuff and given to the poor. That was a logical conclusion, if you look at it, like a practical way to look at it. But you can never look at worship like that. A denarii, we know, was a daily wage for a worker. So that's what a person would get for a daily wage. So 300 denarii was almost a year's wages. In our terms, it would be something like 30,000 rand. This little vial, it was quite a lot of money, especially in that day. Something that was saved up. Like I said, it may have even been Mary's dowry. And so Judas is saying, what a waste. We could have used it for something else. Really, Judas? For the poor? You really want to give that to the poor? The thing is, what he said sounded so pious. But in reality, his indignation was entirely self-serving because, he wanted the money for himself. The Bible tells us in John 12, verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So he was the one, the treasurer in charge of the money box of the group, and he would help himself out of the money box. It's amazing how these things happen. People justify it. I've been part of the church before where that happened. The people who were taking care of the offering box, suddenly the tithes were just dropping in the church. We're like, what's going on, And so the people are just helping themselves and they just justified because we are in need, so we're just taking it for ourselves. And it's amazing what people can sometimes do and how they can justify it. And this was Judas. He was walking with Jesus. He had the money box to pay for all this stuff, but he would just take money for himself the whole time. And so he looked at this 300 denarii not going into the money box, and he's like, basically it feels like someone's stolen from him, because they're like, that was supposed to be the money that I can put to really good use, that kind of thing. So it's very sad. Nothing that is done for Jesus, I want to tell you, nothing that is done for Jesus is ever wasted. Nothing. It may be costly, but it's never wasted. It may cost you a lot. There's three things we can learn from Mary about worship in this. And the first thing is that worship is costly. It cost Mary her whole dowry, 300 denarii. Like I said, almost a year's income. This was a lot. And worship, because worship is giving, it will take something from you. Worship is not where you receive. That's not the main focus. Worship is where you give. And so it will take something from you. But the costliness of her sacrifice expressed the depth of her devotion for Jesus. You see, her sacrifice, her worship basically said, there's nothing too good for Jesus. I give you my all, Lord. Just I give you everything. And she meant it. And she physically really did that. You know, the depth of her devotion. Lord, I give you all of this. I want to ask you, is worship costing you something? You know, I'm talking more about more than just your coolness or your, you know, uncomfortability. But is worship costing you something when you bring your heart before the Lord? Is it really about Jesus? Or are you so aware of all the people around you and everything is going on? Because, you know, Jesus desires his church just to be in unity and to focus on him. And so Mary loved Jesus and she literally worshiped him with the best that she had. John 12 verse 3, it says, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. That's the second thing we see about this, about the worship. Worship changes your fragrance. Because Mary, not only did she anoint Jesus, his head and his feet, but now her hair that she wiped his feet with, now she smelled the same way that Jesus did. The fragrance was on him. And so I want to ask you, is your life maybe in the pits? You know, your life down, but smelly? Are you down, depressed, or stressed? Let me tell you, worship the Lord. Sit at the feet of Jesus, because the intention is you seek Jesus for he is, but inevitably, you will get back. You will never give more to the Lord than he will give to you. So a time of worship, although we don't do it for ourselves, it's amazing what happens when you worship. Everything in your life takes on a different flavor. And it's amazing how we neglect that. The third thing we see about worship is worship changes your surroundings. Because not only did Mary now have the fragrance on her, the whole house was filled with the fragrance. So how's your house? Things crazy in your house, your marriage, your family? Guess what? Are you worshiping the Lord together as a family? That's something that's essential for us to seek the Lord. And you may think it's a waste of time, you know? How must we fit that into our week? We don't have time to sit down and worship the Lord. Let me tell you, it may not feel practical, but there's nothing better that you can do with your time. Do you know that as a Christian, there is nothing better that you can do with your time than to worship God? We're going to do it for all eternity. You should get in practice right now while you have the time. If you never take time in the week and you just sit with Jesus and you just worship him, I'm not talking about 5-minute devotions where you just read the scripture of the day and before you run to work so you don't feel guilty. I'm talking about sitting down and worshiping God for who he is. If you don't do that, there's a problem in your relationship with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I love what Pastor Chuck always said. He said, only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the truth. All the stuff that you give Jesus, all the stuff that's important, that will last. The rest of it, guess what? Someone else is going to inherit it. You're going to lose everything once you die. But the eternity is at stake. Nothing is wasted, which is all for Jesus. Let me tell you, most likely, everything that is not given to Jesus is the stuff that's wasted. Because one day, guess what? All everything you've done for Jesus in a true heart, out of true devotion, out of sincerity, guess what? The Bible says you are building for yourself treasures in heaven. One day you're going to get there, and everything that's truly beautiful before the Lord, you're going to have that for eternity. The things that you not give to Jesus, the stuff that you want to hold on to, that's essentially the stuff that is wasted. And it says they criticized her sharply. It's a very sad thing, I think, when you criticize the way someone else worships. Because you would think that this selfless act of extravagant worship would be convincing and convicting to the disciples. That they saw someone, if I see someone worship like that, I'm going to feel like, man, I wish I could worship the Lord like that. You know, I just wish I could be free enough to come to the Lord like that. But be careful to criticize someone else's worship because, like I said, worship is all about the heart. And because you can't see someone else's heart truly, you cannot be the judge of that. So look at what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. Now he criticizes them sharply. He says, she did a beautiful work for me. Why do you trouble her? Why did he say that? Because guess what? That's the way first love is. If you can remember, husband, wife, you know, back to the days when you started dating, when things were so exciting, first love, that beautiful thing where you couldn't get enough of one another, remember? You know, first love is extravagant. And let me tell you, first love doesn't count the cost. It doesn't even consider the cost. You don't consider the time. You don't consider the money it takes. All you need to is just to be together. I remember 1 o'clock in the morning driving on my motorbike all the way back from Ridley's house, and I'm thinking, and I'm just elated, you know. I'm not even thinking about the time. I can't even make it to 1 o'clock, you know. And it's like, those days you didn't consider anything, because guess what? You were in love, and that's all. The only thing that matters is you wanted to be with that person. You know what? That's what Jesus calls us back to. We spoke about the scripture last week. Jesus says, you've left your first love. Jesus says, come back to me. I want you to feel that way about me. Mary is just passionately loving Jesus, worshiping him, just wanting to be near him. And Jesus says, you know what? She's done a good thing for me. And then he says in verse 7, for you have the poor with you always, and whoever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. So Judas, if you're thinking about the poor so much, you know, you can give them money whenever you want to, you know. Judas, you're free to just give them whenever you want to give them money. Only, you know, don't criticize someone else because, you know, you think it could have been better spent in another way. You can give them money, but he's not implying that caring for the poor is not important. That's not what Jesus is speaking about. He's just saying don't pretend to care for the poor just as a way to criticize someone else. He says, but me, you do not have always. Why? Because first of all, we must consider who Jesus is. First of all, Jesus is more important than anyone and anyone, anything else. So to give something to Jesus is not like just giving it to someone else. It's completely different. Secondly, he was there for a little short while as a person on this earth. Small window of opportunity. And at this stage, he's literally going to the cross during the flow of that day. So the window of opportunity to do something good for Jesus is seriously decreasing, rapidly disappearing at that moment. And so before he goes to the cross, so you do not have me always is what he says. And then verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for my burial. So two things there. He gives us a great compliment. Jesus says she did what she could. Jesus never expects more of you than what you can give. Jesus knows our capabilities and what we are able of, and that's why he says she has done what she could. And she beforehand anointed my body for burial. So Jesus, the whole time, aware of his impending death, and he's speaking about that as a matter of fact, and then he says in this verse 9, is a great verse, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. That's what we're doing this morning. Reading this text is a memorial to Mary. We are remembering this lady 2,000 years later because of what she done for Jesus. Her reaction of worship towards him, because she wasn't seeking recognition. She wasn't seeking anything from everyone. She just wanted to worship Jesus. And now her name is written down here, which is great. And then the third one, if you want to take note, reaction in betrayal. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. So now, a whole different kind of reaction. And you can almost say, like, what, a betrayer? Just not among the 12, right? Surely not that. But he went to the chief priest to betray him to them. So this is Judas, his reaction of betrayal. And why would he do that? I don't know. Maybe the pouring out of this costly oil is just the last straw for Judas. Maybe he's like, I can't take this anymore, man. Things are so weird, you know, for me with Jesus, because he never does the things that I expect him to do. And maybe pouring out this oil, you know, on him, and he's just being happy with it. Maybe it was the last straw. We don't know. But it's like there was something that was happening in his heart for a long time. Some people suggest that he wanted to force Jesus into an open display of his messianic glory. Maybe he wanted to sort of force him now to stand up, because what was Judas expecting? Like most of Jerusalem, they were expecting the Messiah to come and to put out Rome, to be the conquering hero and to do away with Rome and to rule the world. That's what they're expecting the Messiah to do. So Judas is like, come on, Jesus, you know, and sort of just get on with it. I can't do this anymore. Maybe that's part of it, that he went out and he thought if he does something like this, if he betrays him, he will force him to show his glory and to stand up. And, you know, it might be possible. We don't know. There's no way to know that for sure. It's a speculation. But verse 11, it says, and when they heard it, that's the chief priests and the scribes, they were glad and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So obviously they were glad. This is the opportunity they've been looking for. Because they couldn't just go and take Jesus openly because there were always crowds surrounding him. And what did these guys live for? They lived for the praise of the crowds. So they never wanted to do something that will upset the crowds because it means their polls will go down, you know? And they wanted to be liked. They wanted to be in control of the nation. And so they never wanted to touch Jesus somewhere where everyone could see. So they had to know. But because Jesus was like, you never knew who he was going to be, and they sort of had to get some inside information. And they promised to give him money. So for Judas, maybe it was like, even if all else fails, at least I get some money out of this deal, you know? And he's going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But guess what? He's never going to spend one of those pieces of silver. He's living for the wrong thing. He's living for a Messiah who's going to make his earthly life different than instead of a Messiah who's bringing God's kingdom to this earth. And says, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Isn't that amazing? Let me find a time to when it's convenient for me to sell out Jesus. Religious rulers didn't want to deal with Jesus publicly, like I said, so now he was the perfect guy. He wanted to sort of stealthily go in and find a time where Jesus was alone so he could tell them, listen, Jesus is going to be here alone without the crowds, and they can come and take him. And so all the while, Jesus knew exactly what's going on in their hearts. Isn't that the most amazing thing? Jesus looks at Judas. He knows he's going to betray him. He sees these things happening behind the scenes. And still, you know what? Jesus loved him. That's Jesus' reaction. Even though he's plotting to kill the Messiah, to betray him, Jesus still loves him. Then the last one, the reaction in tradition. Look at verse 12. Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So this is obviously more than a long-standing tradition. At that stage anyway, the Jews, that's what they did. Instituted by the Lord while they were still in Egypt, the night before they left. Remember, according to Exodus chapter 12, God said to Moses exactly how they should put together this feast of Passover. They would have to be ready with their sandals on, their staffs in their hands. They had to be ready to move. They couldn't eat it sitting down or anything like that. And so the disciples said, where do you want us to prepare? And their reaction is just off tradition because that's what they do. If you're a Jew and you're in Jerusalem at this stage, this is what you do. You're going to have the Passover. He says that you may eat the Passover. So, of course, you know, it had serious meaning for them. Of course, they understood the meaning and they sat down. And even the way that the whole Jewish thing is set up, it draws you back to the way of remembering exactly the deliverance and the bondage and all those kind of things that was playing out of that. But none of them expected at this Passover things would be different. At this Passover, the picture would now be fulfilled. The fulfillment would come of this thing that's been out there for so many years, this institution of God. And I want to ask you in the same line, how oftentimes do you come to church? And of course, you come to church expecting to worship, expecting to be in the Word, expecting to learn something. But how oftentimes do you come to church expecting Jesus to meet you personally, powerfully, you know, in a way that you... That just overflows. How many times do you come and you realize that when you come in this fellowship where God's children are gathered together, guess what the Bible says, Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Let me tell you, if you believe that, that is radical. Do you come to church with that conscious readiness that Jesus, God is right here among us right now? It means what we are doing, we're not doing some kind of traditional thing. We're not doing some religious thing. We are here meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is right here. We are in His presence. And I think if you come to church like that, expecting that God would show up beyond your greatest expectations, you know, things are completely different than just coming to church on a Sunday because that's what you do. You know, of course, you're like a Christian and every Sunday you go to church. But it should be much more than that. It should be more than a tradition. It should be more than even just a heart. It should be like that expectation to meet with God in the midst of His people. And so now, not really expecting Jesus to show up in that way. And I think anything we do regularly has the danger of becoming routine and we can miss what Jesus really wants to do. I think we have to be intentional when we come to church that it will not be out of routine, which is good. It's always good to have that routine because it means you're getting to see the Word and to get the Word to come into you. But out of tradition, but we have to come because Jesus is here. Look at verse 13 there. It says, and he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. follow him. So now he sends out two. He always sent them out two by two. We know that he sent Peter and John according to Luke 22 verse 8. So he sent them by themselves. And he says, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And so you may think, well, you know, weren't there many of those? How will they know which one? Let me tell you, it was an unusual thing in that day, because in that culture of the day, a man would not carry water. That was a woman's job. It's almost like on a Saturday, if you go walking, find the guy who's mowing his lawn kind of thing, you know? It's like, you're like, how many guys are there? But it's like, it will be different, you know? Because men didn't carry water in those days. And so it was a rare thing. And so if you saw a man carrying a pitcher of water, you would know, you know, this is the one that Jesus is talking about. And so maybe, I don't know, I was just thinking about this guy carrying the water because he went all the way into the place. So maybe he was even carrying the water that Jesus washed the disciples' feet with. We don't know. But he says in verse 14 there, he says, wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So basically Jesus is saying, you know, when you meet this guy and he's carrying the water, then follow him. Walk behind him, you know, and as the place where he goes in, that's the place where I want you to go. And then you speak to this guy, the master of the house, and you tell him, listen, the teacher says, so obviously it's been a pre-arrangement that Jesus already spoke to the guy about beforehand, all arranged, and he will show you the large upper room furnished and prepared. And then he says in verse 15 there, and there make ready for us. So the whole thing is sort of speaks of secrecy. Because now all the disciples are sitting there, and it's like none of the other disciples would know where this guy would go in. Because they don't know where they'll find the guy. This is something in the moment. And so as Jesus speaks, he even speaks prophetically. Because it's amazing if Jesus tells you, listen, you're going to go out here, you're going to see a guy carrying water. Like, what? And then, you know, and so the whole thing. And then obviously it played out just exactly like Jesus said. And I think Jesus had a good reason to be secretive about the arrangements for Passover, because he didn't want Judas, who was looking for a convenient time to betray him, he didn't want Judas to do that before he had that final last talk with the disciples. There were some things on his heart, some important, serious things that he wanted to share with the group of them, and the timing was not right. So he did it in such a way, he sent John and Peter, and they're going to find this guy, and they're going to go to some secret place, and then later they all would join. So Judas had no convenient time, you know, to betray him in that. There's many ways that he could have done it, but this way Jesus also taught them something. And I think it's part of the Christian life. What does the Bible tell us in 2 Corinthians 5, 7? Walk by faith and not by sight. So it's one of those things, as you walk with Jesus, you just trust him. He says, you just continue until you see this man with water. And then what? Then you follow him. Oh, okay, you know? Sort of like the Christian life. God says to you, it's like Abram. We just read about Abram this week. You know, God says, go out of your family, you know, to another country that I will show you. He didn't give him a detailed roadmap and say, you know, you're going to go to point A and then to point B, and then you're going to be there for 5 days, and then you're going to go to point C, and eventually God says, go. Where? No, just go. You know, and that's the way the Christian life works. We walk by faith and not by sight, by obedience. And so as we step out, we take that step of faith, then God meets us there. And then he says, okay, now go there, you know, now follow the guy. So it just speaks of that whole way the Christian life is really lived out. And then in verse 16, we read there, so his disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he has said, no kidding, to them, and they prepared the Passover. Because if Jesus says something, it will always come to pass. His word is always true. You will never say something, you're like, where is that guy with the water? You know, you're always going to find him. You just have to be in the Spirit. And then verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12, and so now Judas included. Not convenient time for him to betray him yet, so he's still waiting. You know, he's still, I don't know if he had a watch, but he's still waiting, watching the time. Because after the sun had set, it was Passover, so this was probably the start of the Thursday, because we know that the Jewish day starts on the evening. And so I believe if you look at the timing and all these things, that Jesus was probably crucified on a Thursday, not on a Friday, as the typical belief. We're not going to go into that again today. We've dealt with that a number of times. You can go look at the past studies. But it's interesting to me that none of the Synoptic Gospels mentions the Passover lamb at all. Some say it's because Jesus was crucified after Passover, and they couldn't get the lamb before the official day or whatever. All kinds of theories about this too. But I think it's pretty straightforward because I think it's to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ would be the Passover lamb. So how you could be speaking about a Passover lamb when Jesus Christ was really the fulfillment of the Passover lamb during this Passover? So I think that's one of those reasons why it was just omitted. You read about the whole Passover, you read about the bread and the wine, but there's no mention of the lamb. Because guess what? Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Then verse 18. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." But just back up there for a moment. It says, as they sat and ate. I just told you that the Passover was originally taken. They were to be ready with their sandals on their feet, their staff ready to go, no sitting around, you know, during this meal. At the beginning, they had to do that when they left Egypt, Exodus chapter 12. But since Israel came into the promised land, you know, they believed that they could now eat the Passover sitting because God has given them rest. God has brought them into the land and now they no longer needed to stand. So from that time on, the Israelites would be sitting in at the Passover feast. And then they sitting around the table and Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you," again, those words of absolute total truth. There's nothing more true than when Jesus speaks and when Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you," it means it will absolutely happen. And he says, "One of you who eats with me will betray me." And I can almost imagine Peter swallowing his whole like, what? Like, what? Someone will betray you, one of us? Like, I mean, they've been together now for basically 3 years. They've lived together, you know, Jesus brought them together from all different walks of life, but they've been like this little family traveling with Jesus everywhere. And now he says, one of them will betray him. He says, he who eats with me. And again, in that culture, we've spoken about this many times before, but to eat with someone spoke of fellowship. It spoke of unity. The whole thing about eating together, not just the Passover, but any meal, is you would take the bread and dip it into, you know, the sauce, and you would put it into your body. Someone else would take a piece of the same bread. They were not so hygienic as we are, you know, worried about someone else's germs, and they would dip it in the same bowl and put it in their mouth. And that means there was some kind of mystical association, really, between, that's the way the fellowship was, that eating together was in the Middle East, in that culture. So it would be unthinkable for a friend to betray you after he ate with you. That would just be something that you cannot even comprehend in your mind because it spoke of complete unity. That's why the Jews would not eat with the Gentiles because they had no unity with them. And so for you to eat with someone, sit at the same table with them, and then betray him, it's inconceivable to think of such a despicable thing, especially in the Middle Eastern cultures. Then verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" You know, so now they began to be sorrowful because they can try to comprehend what Jesus just told them. Like I said, this was a shock to their system, this horrendous act. And now they're thinking, and they became sorrowful as they thought about that, because how is it possible that you can eat with someone and then just betray him? And everyone said to him one by one, "Is it I?" They completely doubted themselves for a change. And I think it's good. I think this is a good place for them to be. No one said, it must be Judas. You know, that from the moment I saw him, I didn't like him. You know, that look in his eye and that, you know, he's had the money box. None of them even expected it, even when Jesus actually told Judas to go out to do what he had to do. No one, they thought he was going to buy something for Jesus. No one even thought about Judas. He was just part of the crowd, you know, part of Jesus' team. And so this was a shocking thing. And everyone was like, "Jesus, is it I?" And I think that's a healthy distrust of themselves, recognizing, you know what, that Jesus knows me better than I know myself. Because I may say, like Peter sometimes, like, "Lord, I will never." But Jesus knows me better than I know myself. So, Lord, is it going to be me? You know, I don't want it to be me. And so everyone is like really shocked at this stage. Verse 20, and he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Like I said, they had this communal bowl where they ate out of. They weren't like finicky about as they eat, you know. So it's like they just ate like that, and they still do in many cultures like that. "Is it I?" And he says, "It's one who dips with me in the dish." So all the disciples dip with him in the dish. And so by saying that, it means he identified his betrayer as a friend. It means it's one of my friends that's going to betray me. Verse 21. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. So now Jesus again speaks about what has prophetically been foretold in the scriptures. You see, Son of Man will go as is written of him. All these things were written down beforehand, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So even though Judas's actions fulfilled prophecy, it was still in his heart that the problem was that wicked motive that brought condemnation on him. No one made him do it, not even Satan. You can't even blame Satan for something like that, just like you can't blame Satan for the sin in your own life. It's a choice that you make. Yes, Satan oftentimes flashes temptations and things before you. You offer suggestions, but no one can make you do something. God will never encroach on your free will, and neither can Satan. So the thing is, it's a choice that Judas himself made. And it's a terrible place that he came to at this point. And he says, it would have been good if he had never been born. It's a very strong warning and also a very strong discouragement for Judas at this stage. What a tragic thing that he says, the man who betrays the Son of Man, it's better for him never to have been born. But I want to tell you, in the same sentence, that could also be said of every person who rejects Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the same for everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus as their God and Savior. Everyone is not saved. You know, it's better. It will be better for them if they've never been born. God will never force you into that love relationship. But to go to eternal hell is not something that God ever wanted for any person. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, the Bible says. But the devil tricked people. He drew them into sin. He drew them into selfishness, all those things. The thing is, if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. And the thing is, what you'll have upon that is you'll have eternal judgment in hell. And that's something I don't think we can comprehend. It's not something that that's going to end. It's something horrendous. It will be better for you not to have been born if you don't have Jesus. The thing is, who would choose that willingly? Who would willingly choose to go to hell? Yet so many people are doing exactly that same thing every day. Who? You know, the proud, the selfish, the ones who love their sin more than they love Jesus Christ. They feel like Jesus is going to be an encroachment on their fun and their joy because they are focused on temporal things. Their eyes are stuck here on this little thing. They're not focused on eternity that's lying ahead. And so they're just like, I want this thing now. You know, they almost live like animals. They're like, I just want my craving to be satisfied now. This is what I want. And they don't want to look at the kingdom. Jesus does everything for them so they can see it. But the thing is, it's amazing to me, here in this warning, we also see the profound love of Jesus for Judas Iscariot because he gives him a last chance to turn away right here. Even at this point where he knows his heart is inclined, I'm going to betray Jesus. And even though he knows he's going to go through with it, Jesus still loves him. And he still gives a warning to him. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to tell you, this is one of the most amazing things about God. Because when I was at my worst, when you were at your worst, the most horrendous thing that you've ever done in your life, you know what? Jesus was there and he saw it. And he never happy with his sin, but he loved you. He loved you even in that moment. Even the people who crucified him, Jesus prayed for them. Jesus made every person. He made them for a love relationship with himself. And so there's nothing more. You know, the amazing thing to me is that Jesus loved him to this extent. Jesus loves sinners and he came to save them no matter how bad they've been. The only problem is that people don't want the love of Jesus. They would rather have their own little thing on this planet. And oftentimes, they're not open. You know what? Because they don't realize they need saving. So many people, that's why the enemy, I believe, he will keep you busy in a comfortable place on this earth. What is the sign of the last days? People are at ease, complacency, we spoke about the other day. People are just happy. They think they're doing fine, and no one realized, listen, I need a savior. If you suddenly get sick, right? If there's suddenly some serious sickness showing up in your life, and you're like, hey, there's something wrong. I must do something about this. You know, then suddenly you realize you need help. But up until that time, you're just going along, you know, easily. And that's the thing with many people today. The enemy doesn't like you to be extremely evil because when you're extremely evil, you're going to know that you need help. you're going to get to that place where everything is falling away in your life and you're like, I need help. I need someone to help me. I need a savior. So whenever you're aware of your own weakness and your own sin, you're at a good place because Jesus wants to save you. But when you are comfortable and happy just being things like they are, that's exactly that middle ground where the enemy wants to keep you in. He just wants to keep you happy in this mush, you know, so you don't ever see your need for a savior. So even at this late stage, Jesus gives Judas the last opportunity to turn back to him. And the last thing I want you to see very carefully is that Jesus perfectly loved Mary and he perfectly loved Judas. We look at the story, we think like Judas, you know, like animosity towards him. And we think Mary is a beautiful picture of worship. But guess what? Jesus 100% perfectly loved them both. Nothing that you can ever do will make God love you less, and nothing that you will ever do will make God love you more. Guess why? Because Jesus loves you with a perfect love. He's got a love unlike us. His love is perfect for you all the way through. And the moment when you die and you've not accepted him as your Lord and Savior, his heart breaks because he made you for a relationship with him. That's never his plan. He does everything he can. But if you reject him, he's not going to force himself on you. And so the problem is not Jesus' love. The problem is our reaction to his love. So we see these people, the priests and the scribes, they reacted in hatred. We see Mary, she reacted in worship. We see Judas, he reacted in betrayal. Everyone reacting towards Jesus in a different kind of way. And I think the big question is, how will you react towards Jesus' love?